Let us pray that the Lord would illuminate his word for us this morning. Oh Lord, we recognize that just as you supplied manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, so too we need you to feed us by your word. We pray that you would do so now through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be considering verses 19 through 25 this morning in our sermon. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we're picking up in the middle of a wonderful but yet quite dense book of Hebrews. So as you're turning there, I'd like to briefly situate our passage this morning within its context. And the main point of Hebrews could really be summarized as Jesus is better. And you could also summarize Hebrews as having really two main points. The first 10.5 chapters or so is explanation. Explanation of why Jesus is better. You see, the author tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Greater than Moses, than Aaron, and all of the Old Testament priests. And the second section from about chapter 10, middle of chapter 10 till the end is application. How do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is indeed better? And you'll notice that our passage this morning begins with a great therefore, signifying this transition between explanation and application. So let's keep this in mind as we now turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and profitable word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this morning. Well, one of the reasons why our author stresses this theme of Jesus being better is because of the audience to whom he's writing. Now, his book is likely addressed to Jewish Christians living in the first century, and these Jewish Christians were seriously contemplating leaving the faith, leaving Christ to go back to Judaism, the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And these Christians were likely experiencing persecution. They were likely meeting in a house church, which would have been the first century equivalent of a living room. They were trusting a priest in Jesus whom they had never personally met, a sacrifice that they had not experienced with their own senses. And they were looking across the street to their Jewish neighbors, and they were worshiping the grandeur of the temple. And they had a priest that they could actually interact with, sacrifices that were tangible to their senses. They could see it, they could smell it. And these Jewish Christians weren't experiencing, and the Jews across the street weren't experiencing the same level of persecution as they were. And they're wondering, these Jewish Christians are wondering, is it worth it? Is Christianity worth it? And that's why the author spent 10.5 chapters arguing for the fact that Jesus is indeed better. He's worth it. But if Jesus is better, and if the gospel is indeed true, well, this necessitates a response. And in verse 19, the author is now focusing on their response to the gospel. The response to the fact that Jesus is better. How then shall we live in light of this reality? What does appropriate response to the gospel really look like? And that's the main issue that our author is addressing this morning for us. What does an appropriate response to the gospel look like? And we, as much as these first century Christians, need to know the answer to this question. It's very important. Salvation, living a life pleasing to God, all depends on how we answer this question. In fact, if you walk into a number of Christian bookstores today and go to the Christian living section, you'll find a lot of different answers to how we should respond to Jesus. And this morning, we want to listen in to see how our author, the author of the Hebrews, answers this question for us. So we'll examine this issue of what an appropriate response to the gospel looks like by considering four main points. So first we'll consider the gospel summarized in verses 19 through 21. Then we'll consider faith, faithfulness, and fellowship. So again, the gospel summarized, and then faith, faithfulness, and fellowship. So first, we'll consider the gospel summarized. What our author's doing here is, before he can talk about our response, he wants to briefly recap his main argument that he has been unfolding for us in the previous chapters about the gospel, about Jesus. So in verses 19 through 21, our author summarizes what Jesus has done for us as our great high priest. You'll notice that in verse 19 and 21, there's two since statements, or because statements. His argument is, because Christ has done this, we should respond accordingly. And these two things that Christ has done for us is that he has given us access to God, and he intercedes for us. He gives us access, and he intercedes for us. So if you look with me again at verses 19 through 20, our author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." You may notice that our author is using a lot of Old Testament imagery here to describe the work of Christ, our great high priest. He's had been developing this in the previous chapters. We don't have time to go into all the significance of this in detail. But the point of what he's saying is that Christ, through his work for us on the cross, has given us access into the very presence of a holy God. This reference that the author makes to a curtain is the curtain of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle, you had a courtyard, an outer courtyard, and then you had a holy place and the Holy of Holies. So two main sections to this Old Testament tabernacle. And you had curtains that separated each section from the next. Only the priest could go into the holy place. If you were a priest in the holy place, you'd see a curtain. And the curtain was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. And he but once a year. So for an average Israelite, if they would have heard or saw this curtain, what it would have symbolized to them is that access is denied. They have no right to go beyond the curtain. The curtain represents the fact that worship, according to the Old Covenant, was very restricted. You couldn't go into the very presence of God as he was represented in the tabernacle. You may remember that small detail that the gospel writers give to us after Jesus died on the cross. As Jesus is breathing his last breath on the cross, we read that the curtain in the tabernacle was torn in two. And what did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized that through the death of Christ, access to God is now open. But not just merely in an earthly representation of that in the tabernacle, but in the heavenly Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, that Jesus is indeed the door to God's presence. The author says that we can enter in confidence. And this word for confidence could really be rendered authorization. That we have authorization to enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. Now imagine that you were visiting Washington, D.C., and you had it in your mind that you were going to get inside the president's office. In fact, you wanted to sit in the very desk of the president. Now, of course, that's not going to happen. And if you continue on that pursuit, you could get shot. Why? Because you have no right. You do not have the authorization to do that. Well, many of you have probably seen that picture of JFK sitting at his desk with his 5-year-old son poking his head out from underneath his desk. You may be asking yourself, how in the world does a 5-year-old boy have the right to be under the desk of the president? Well, it's because he's a son. Because he's the son of the president, he has every right to be there. In a very similar way, brothers and sisters, because we are sons of God through Christ, we have every right to approach him with confidence, not with fear, not as our judge, but as our heavenly Father. Well, the second aspect of the gospel that the author of the Hebrews points out for us here is that we have a great high priest who's watching over us, who's interceding for us. Look with me at verse 21. We read, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, this reference to the house of God is the church, the gathered people of God. And Christ, who did he lay down his life for? He laid down his life for his people, for the church. But Christ's priestly ministry didn't end at Calvary. Rather, when Christ ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he continues there as our great high priest, watching over us, interceding for us, praying for us, protecting us. In fact, we read that in his kingly office, he works all things for good, for the sake of his church. Isn't this encouraging that we have a great high priest who protects us, watches over us? That when the storms of this life come at us and seem to be beating against us, we can rest assured that we have a high priest who's not just laid down his life for us, but is indeed Lord of our circumstances and promises to work them all for our good. Well, children, this may be similar to how you view your older sibling. Now, I have an older brother who's 6 years older than I am, and I remember in grade school, I would have to sometimes ride the bus to school. And at times, my brother would have another activity going on, he couldn't ride with me, and it was always quite frightening. So there'd be older kids on the bus, sometimes they tease me, sometimes they pick on me. But those days in which my brother would ride with me, he would sit next to me. He would make sure that no one would pick on me. No one would tease me. I wouldn't have a care in the world. Well, the Bible describes Jesus as our elder brother, our older brother. And as such, he promises to protect you, to be with you, and to make sure that you will one day be in heaven with him. This is indeed a great blessing. So that's the gospel summarized. The great high priest who gives us access to God, who watches over us, intercedes for us. This leads us then to my second point, which is faith. This is the first response that the author points us to. If you look with me at verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." Now, this seems like a pretty logical first response, doesn't it? We just got done hearing that Christ has laid down his life for us so that we can approach God. Well, this makes sense. Then our response should be to actually draw near. The author says the only condition for us to be able to draw near is faith. Faith is what we need in order to approach God. So as you can see, faith is very important. It's very important that we understand precisely what true faith actually is. And Scripture is very clear that faith is what connects us to Christ. And this faith that the author is calling us to is passive. Passive in the sense that it's not a good work. Oftentimes people can think of a faith as almost being a good work, as if we're saved by one good work, and that good work is our faith. But that's not how Scripture speaks of faith. It's not a good work. Rather, it's passive. It's resting and leaning and receiving Christ alone for our salvation. The power, the effectiveness of faith doesn't come from faith itself. Rather, it comes because it's connected to Christ. The object of our faith is what's important. In this sense, faith is oftentimes called an instrument. It's an instrument by which we grasp hold of Christ. An analogy that I heard a while back that particularly resonated with me, that helps illustrate this instrumental use or idea of true faith, has to do with frozen lakes. Now, bear with me. I grew up in Minnesota, as I alluded to before, the land of 10,000 lakes. And granted, I know there's not many frozen lakes around here, but I think you'll get the point nonetheless. So imagine you decided to go on vacation to Minnesota this time of year, which, of course, is the best time of year. It's about 30 below zero. And you decided to go ice fishing. It's a very common pastime this time of year in Minnesota. But being that you've never been on a frozen lake, let's say, you're quite hesitant that frozen lakes can actually hold you. So you get there, the locals assure you that you're okay, it's a foot and a half of ice, you're not going to fall through. You somewhat hesitantly, sheepishly walk out onto the lake, and it holds you, and you have a great day of ice fishing. And because you enjoyed your time so well, you decide to come back the next November, right when lakes are starting to freeze over. There's about maybe a half an inch of ice on the lake. But because it went so well last time, your faith is sky high. You have so much confidence that frozen ice will actually hold you. So you walk out onto that lake with all the confidence and faith in the world, but it's only a half an inch of ice. What's going to happen? You're going to fall through. The point of this illustration is, what was important? Was it your faith in the ice? Or was it the object of that faith, the ice itself? I think we'd all say that what mattered was the object of your faith, the ice. The ice was what mattered. Because in the first instance, you had very little faith that a foot and a half of ice was going to hold you. But did that matter? No, because the object of your faith was sure, and it held you. Well, in the second instance, you had all the faith in the world that a half an inch of ice will hold you. And because the object of your faith was not worthy of your faith, you ultimately sunk. Well, this is similar to the Christian life. What matters is not your faith, the worthiness of your faith. What matters is the object of your faith. And because Christ is sure, and he is indeed our justification and salvation, whether you have a great faith or even a small wavering faith, as long as it's true faith, that faith will justify you. And this is why Jesus can say that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, is true and living faith. Because it's not about your faith. It's about what your faith is attached to, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our salvation. You'll notice that our author connects this idea of true faith, this faith that justifies us, gives us the ability to approach God. He says that this faith should have full assurance. He just expects that assurance should come along with this faith of ours. It should be an appropriate consequence. I'm sure we've all had times in our life where this has not been our experience. You know, yes, we have true faith, but our assurance seems to be lacking, wavering. And oftentimes this happens because the eyes of our faith start to turn inward upon ourselves. We start to see all the reasons why we are unworthy before God. And as a consequence, we lose our assurance. We don't have assurance. But if we're focused on ourselves, we of course won't have assurance, because as this passage is telling us, we have no right in ourselves to approach God. It's only because of what Jesus has done to rip that curtain and to be the door, as it were, as he represents us before a holy God. So the eyes of our faith need to be outside of ourselves. That's why faith is often described as being extrospective. We look outside of ourselves to what Christ has done for us. And that's where we should attach our assurance to. It's only when we look outside of ourselves to what Christ has done will we find true and lasting assurance. And this assurance of faith is not in ourselves whatsoever. This is one of the main points the author is trying to get across to us. And children, this is why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. It's not just a formality or tradition that we do for the sake of doing it. It's because the only reason we have the ability to approach God, the only reason we have confidence that God actually hears our unworthy and imperfect prayers is because of Christ. So even the assurance that our prayers are heard comes not from ourselves, but comes from what Christ has done for us. Furthermore, you'll notice that this assurance of faith is further connected to the sacrament of baptism. Again, the author says in verse 22 that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, Jesus is the one who has sprinkled our hearts clean. He's cleansed us. But we, again, can oftentimes attest that we don't always feel that way. Rather, we feel quite the opposite. We can feel dirty and sinful and unclean. So how do we know? How do we know that this is true of us, that we do have hearts that have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus? Well, this phrase about our bodies being washed with water is almost certainly a reference to the sacrament of baptism. So it's our baptisms that assure us. As our catechism says, just as our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, so too, or just as our bodies have been washed with water, so too our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. We can look to our baptisms as this outward, external sign and seal of what Christ has done to us inwardly. God knows our finitude. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're prone to doubt. And this is why he gave us the sacraments, for our assurance, to give us tangible signs and seals that can be experienced by our senses, beyond just hearing, by our sight, our smell, our touch, to assure us that he really has died for us, cleansed us, and given us access into the presence of his Father. Well, the next response that we're called to have is to be faithful. So this is my third point. We're called to be faithful. And more specifically, we're called to be faithful by holding fast to our confession. If you look with me at verse 23, we read, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Well, what do you think your confession of hope is? What's your theology? It's what you profess to believe about God, Christ, about yourself. Indeed, it's what gives you hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. We're called to hold fast to this confession. When you become a Christian, it's almost as if you're planting the stake of your confession deep into the ground. And when the storms and trials of this life come, what matters is how deep is that stake? How deep is that confession? So we want to be able to withstand the storms of this life, the trials of this life. Well, how do we do this? How do we plant the stake of our confession deep into the ground? Well, we do it by growing in our understanding and maturity of who Christ is. In fact, back in chapter 6, the author rebuked the Hebrews for being content on living on spiritual milk when they really should have been growing up to a diet of spiritual meat. They were just content with the elementary doctrines. They didn't really want to grow at all. And this seems to be one of the reasons why they're struggling, why they're really considering throwing in the towel, as it were, and leaving Christ. And part of the benefit that we have in living in the age in which we live is that we have 2,000 years of church history behind us. We have forefathers in the faith who have written creeds, catechisms, confessions that are very accurate and succinct summaries of the Bible. And of course, these confessions, these creeds are not Scripture itself, but they help us understand what Scripture is teaching. And just as you, I'm sure, are eager to learn from your own pastors and Bible teachers that are contemporary to you, so too we should be eager to learn from our forefathers in the faith who've gone before us. What we see is that the history of the church is a constant struggle to hold fast to this confession, to be faithful. Wasn't just a struggle for these Jewish Christians living in the first century, but it's been a struggle for the church ever since. In fact, all of the conservative, reform, and Presbyterian denominations have really been formed because the mother church failed to hold fast to their confession. So one practical thing that you as lay men, lay women can do is actually read these confessions and catechisms that have been given to us from our forefathers in the faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Westminster Standards. You may look at these and they may seem quite daunting and long, but when you compare them to Scripture, they're quite succinct. And they help you understand what are the core, cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. They help you see what right doctrine, orthodoxy, really is. So you can discern when someone is in error. You know, it's frightening to see how many college students end up, who grew up in the church, end up leaving the faith when they get to college. And as one author noted, it's oftentimes because the church that they came from didn't really give them a robust confession of hope. Rather, what they were given was an experience or a set of do's and don'ts. And so there wasn't really much that they were leaving. This is why catechesis is so important. So we need a robust confession of hope. You'll notice at the end of verse 24, the author tells us the reason why we can hold fast to this confession. He says, "For he who promised is faithful." We can hold fast to our confession because we have a faithful God. You know, for a lot of us, we know the right answers. And we may know our Heidelberg Catechism quite well. But in practice, when it comes to our daily lives, the difficult circumstances we face, the frustrating circumstances that we face on a daily basis, we can struggle with an almost functional unbelief to actually live as if these great doctrines that we confess to be true are actually true. You know, one of my professors that I have at seminary used to live in Alaska, and he was telling us a story about how apparently when you see a grizzly bear and it starts charging you, the best thing to do is to lay down in the fetal position. When I heard that, I'm sure you probably would resonate with this, that if I was in that situation, a grizzly bear was charging me, I don't think my first reaction would be to drop in the fetal position. You know, I might know that to be true, but our gut reaction would probably be to run, to get out of there. And I think this is somewhat similar to the Christian life. There's a difference between knowing something in theory, but then actually doing it in practice. We can struggle to live as if these great things that we profess are actually true. I mean, this is really the Christian life, isn't it? In fact, this evening we'll consider, you know, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, about the providence of God, one of the great question and answers in our catechism, that nothing comes by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Now, it's one thing to confess that. It's another thing to live as if that's true when life continues to throw curveballs at us. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to continue to live more and more in a way in which our practice matches our profession. Well, lastly, we'll consider this third response to the gospel, which is we're called to pursue fellowship. Pursue fellowship. And we see this in verses 24 and 25. And what is this fellowship that our author is calling us to? Well, it's a fellowship that's centered around Lord's Day public worship. If you look with me at verse 25, the author tells us, exhorts us not to neglect meeting together. The author is likely referring to public worship. And these Jewish Christians the author is writing to were likely not happy with the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. And as a consequence, they just stopped showing up. They stopped being faithful in attending public means of grace. This impulse, I think, is another struggle that the church has always been plagued with. We all want a church that's made up of people just like us, whether it be for ethnic or socioeconomic or political reasons. What we see here is that in a very real sense, water runs deeper than blood. There are views and positions in the secular sphere of life which not necessarily cause division among us who belong to the kingdom of Christ, who are heirs of the new creation. And Christianity has, at least historically speaking, really prioritized public worship, the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. But this doesn't always set well with American individualism, which oftentimes has the attitude of, even when it comes to Christianity, me and Jesus or me and my Bible, why do we need the church, the local church? Why do we need to show up to church on Sunday, even twice on Sunday? Well, it's interesting that Calvin, when he spoke, the great reformer John Calvin, when he spoke of the importance of public worship and Christian piety, he talked about how public worship should overflow into the private. So that the most important part of the Christian life is your public Christian life, being part of the local church and being an active member of that local church, not only receiving the means of grace, but also participating in the life of the church. And secondarily, it's family worship. And then third, it's private worship. It's not to say that private worship isn't important, but it's one of emphasis. The emphasis on the public, and that overflows then into the other areas of our life throughout the week. You may ask, well, why is public worship so important? You know, he's only giving us three responses, and one of the responses is public worship. So the author clearly thinks that public worship is important. Well, Scripture oftentimes speaks of Christians as being pilgrims, that we're pilgrims passing through a foreign land. And what's the natural temptation for a pilgrim passing through a foreign land? Well, it's to assimilate to the culture that's around him. In a very similar way, we as Christians, as we depart into our weeks and we're around the world, you know, we're much like a pilgrim passing through a foreign land. And we too are tempted to assimilate into the values of our world. We can be tempted to begin to find our worth and our identity in what the world seems, or what the world calls important or valuable. You know, we're oftentimes told throughout the week that our identity is actually found in our bank account, our house, our career, our kids. The list could go on and on and on. But it's when we gather at the embassy of the church, as it were, and we receive the means of grace that we're reminded of where our true citizenship actually lies. That we are members of the household of God. And as such, have a better citizenship beyond this world, a heavenly citizenship. But notice the manner of this fellowship. The author wants us to know that this fellowship should be focused. Verse 24, he says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Then at the end of verse 25, he continues this exhortation by saying, "Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're called to consider, or you could even render it, provoke one another to love and good works. You know, as one author has stated, God does not need our good works. Christ has finished that need on the cross. We don't need to do good works for our salvation. Rather, our neighbors need our good works. In fact, when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we belong to the communion of saints, our catechism interprets that as us being called to use our gifts to the advantage and welfare of other members. That's what we're called to do. So yes, we belong to the church to receive the means of grace, but we also belong to the church to serve, to love one another. In fact, you may notice that the next passage after this one is a pretty strong warning passage against apostasy, of leaving the faith. What we see then is that the church is one of the means of perseverance in the Christian life, of not falling into apostasy. In fact, the author of Hebrews says at the beginning of this book that we're called to exhort one another, so that we might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're called to pursue fellowship among the people of God. Well, how then shall we live in light of what Christ has done for us? Our passage this morning has exhorted us to draw near to God in faith, to pursue faithfulness and fellowship among his people. Let us pray.